Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have gathered us to yourself in your Son. By his righteousness, by his sacrifice, putting away our sin, we ask for the help of your Spirit as we read and hear your word preached as an act of worship unto you. Grant unto us such help as would keep the preacher's words faithful and all of our hearts fertile soil, especially as we come to a passage such as this one, like the Greeks of old to Andrew and Philip. We come to you asking, sir, we would see Jesus. We thank you for his glory taught in this portion of your word. We pray not only that you would sharpen our minds to understand what the words of your scripture say, that you would stir up our hearts to rejoice in his glory, for which glory we also ask this prayer in his name, and your people here say, amen. Hebrews chapter 8, let us give our hearts to the hearing of this word, for these are the words of God. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. It is a frightening thing, a grievous thing, to come to the end of a covenant. We are accustomed to breaking covenant far too easily. We live in a nation, after all, in which there is a common wickedness called no-fault divorce, where we break easily the covenant of our God that he has given us in marriage, where we commit a murder Because in that marriage, the two were no longer two, but one flesh. And we say, well, there was no fault on one side or another. We just decided to end this new one flesh person and break this covenant. Other covenants we easily break as well. It is a very difficult thing for Christians of Jewish background to let go of the Levitical worship, to let go of the tabernacle and the temple. Evidently, the temple had not yet been destroyed. The last verse of our passage this morning says that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And yet, as the scripture here by the Holy Spirit is addressing these Jewish background believers, it is not with grief over the loss of the old covenant, but with joy over the gain of a new covenant, of a better covenant, to use the language of our passage. Indeed, as we are going to see this morning, the new covenant has a glory that is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God in His wisdom, when He was planning in history how He would save all those whom He had loved from outside of time, so ordered it that the outpouring of His Holy Spirit and the ingathering of the multitude of those whom He would save would occur when at last His own Son had become a man, and His own Son had offered the sacrifice, and His own Son had taken on Himself the priesthood, and His own Son had risen and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven in the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary, of which the old one was just a copy and a shadow. So that when the outpouring of God's grace by His Spirit came in the history of man, it would forever and ever bring praise to the superior glory of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Now, the fact of Christ's glory made even the copy and the shadow something valuable, something precious to those who were hoping for the Messiah, who were trusting in the Lord, who were coming to Him through atoning blood. So we can understand why, particularly for believers under the old covenant, it would have been difficult to let go. Therefore, it is also in the wisdom of God that He permitted the time from the calling of Israel out of Egypt as a church until the time that Jesus Christ took His seat, having offered sacrifice as our great High Priest, to be a time in which precious few had His word on their minds and on their hearts. Precious few served Him with all their heart. Precious few knew Him, acknowledged Him, were unashamed of Him. This is the message of our text this morning, that yes, there is the ending of a covenant. It is not right to continue to try and pursue the Levitical priesthood and have in service priests who are sons of Aaron and try to keep the Old Testament festivals and the offering of the sacrifices. Those who were weak, who didn't appreciate Christ as they ought to have, they were continuing to do these things. In Romans and Colossians and other places, it teaches that these things were being obsoleted, but believers who were stronger, who laid hold of Christ and no longer felt the need for the shadow, that they were not to look down upon, be judgmental of those who were weak and still wanted to keep the seasons and the festivals. And yet, Every one of us ought to wish to grow in Christ, to grow in faith. Haven't we already seen in this very book the Lord instructing us that we should want to mature, not be satisfied just with milk, but to grow upon our faith in Christ for being made right with God in our justification and being made more like Christ in our sanctification and being declared and owned by Him at the judgment and enjoying that eternal resurrection with Him in our glorification. We are to mature. And so let us consider then what the apostle by the Holy Spirit here this morning sets before us. First, a summary of the new covenant's glory. A summary of the new covenant's glory in verses 1 through 6. That glory being Jesus in heaven, presenting himself continually on our behalf. And second, a remedy in this new covenant for the former covenant's faults. A remedy for the former covenant's faults. And that remedy is the miraculous work of God among his people in order to glorify his Son in his Son's high priesthood. First, then, the summary of the new covenant's glory. Think that I have mentioned before that when we get to chapter 13, the apostle recognizes that they have borne with a brief word of exhortation, that phrase word of exhortation being the New Testament or the first century rather phrase most often used to describe a sermon. And so this was considered as the apostle says, a brief sermon. It seems very full to us, and yet one could hardly miss the main point, could you? If you sat down and read the entire book of Hebrews in a setting and you took that hour, would you not come away with the great and infinitely superior glory of Christ over all things and his finished work that has ushered in an age in man's relationship with God and especially worship of God that is so glorious as to be treasured and not neglected? Preaching in which we may hear Christ himself, singing in which he employs our mouths in the praise of his Father. Such worship as forms the life where brothers and sisters who participate in such an assembly stir one another up to love and good works, striving by faith until they finally arrive at that glory, looking for that holiness by which they will have to have in order to enter that glory, and therefore treasuring things like marriage and the ministry of those whom the Lord has set over them, as chapter 13 especially highlights in application. So yes, it's a very full sermon, but it's also a sermon in which you could summarize, as we just have, in one paragraph, and where you would come away knowing that that's what it had been about. Well, the preacher, as it were, the author by the Holy Spirit, as a skilled preacher will often do, comes a little bit past the midway point of his sermon, and he summarizes what he's been saying for the last while. Sometimes that's helpful, whether it's having meditated upon something that we heard and lost track of what has continued to be said, or perhaps we were just distracted in some other way, it's helpful to have our attention called back to where we are. And that's what he does at the beginning of our text. He says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." You think all the way back to chapter 3, where Jesus was identified as the apostle of our confession. He whom God has sent as God's representative, God himself as our prophet, but also the high priest of our confession. He whom God has granted unto us to go on our behalf and present us and represent us before God. And ever since really the closing verses of chapter 4 until the close of chapter 7, he's been on this subject. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. You know, sometimes I wonder if we are tempted to think of heaven as having always existed, but it hasn't. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only He is eternally existent, and He is infinitely glorious in Himself. And yet He has created a location where He makes the presence of His glory known before the holy angels and before the souls of the just who have been made perfect in a way that is marvelously greater than anything man has ever seen on earth. And it is in that place which He erected, which He created, where He has designed for there to be a throne of majesty ready and waiting for one who has been flesh and is true man and true God, but true man forever and ever, after He has made purification for sins. You remember that from chapter 1. He ascended to that throne that was erected, that was prepared in that true sanctuary, that true holy of holies, in that true tabernacle. And He took His place. It is a created place in which to display divine glory. And that is the place of the worship of the new covenant. That is where our great high priest presides over the worship of His church throughout the ages. And indeed, this great high priest and this covenant will be forever and ever. It is not a copy. It is not a shadow. The copy and the shadow were obsoleted when the real thing arrived. When our great high priest sat down, the copy and the shadow had done their service. They had served their purpose. It was not demeaning to them that they were obsoleted. It is just that He who brought them whatever glory they had in the first place had finally taken His seat. Now, the usefulness of a shadow or a copy is in how it gives you the shape or the picture of the real thing. And the tabernacle service did that, didn't it? With all of the sacrifices, sacrifices for putting away sin, sacrifices for fellowship with God, sacrifices for cleansing. All of these things, one after another, multiple kinds, repeated day after day, week after week, year after year. And then all at once, in one offering up of Himself, the Lord Jesus did what all of those sacrifices couldn't do. What could they do? They could give you a shadow. Children, have you ever been walking in a group in the dark, and some have flashlights, and perhaps there's, you know, that kid who always has the cool gear, and he's got the especially high-powered flashlight, and you try to get in front of him so you can make your shadow, and you just try and walk as close in front of him as possible so your shadow looks so big. Well, that's not a true picture of you, is it? The usefulness of a shadow or a copy is in giving you a true picture. And the sacrifices did that. The sacrifices, in fact, did that in part by their not being able to take away sin. And we will hear about that more in the end of chapter 9, especially into chapter 10. But that was a useful shadow. It was a useful copy. Do not read the Old Testament and think that those things are in and of themselves somehow to be looked down upon. We ought to be grateful to God for the way He has mercifully pointed His people always to Christ. But if those things pointed to Christ, then it would be an awful thing if you and I fell in love with the shadows and became more interested in them than we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that even with other covenant signs today, can't we? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are signs that point to Christ. And they are useful to us by the ministry of the Lord in picturing to us Christ. But our faith is to be in Him. It is to Him that we look by means of our baptism. It is to Him that we look by means of the supper. This is one of the things that we must do in order to take the right way as we hear month by month and we come and take the Lord's Supper. The usefulness of the shadow or a copy is to direct us to Him. And that is why it was in Jesus that men have been saved all along. You see how this passage teaches that. The shadow cannot save. The copy cannot save. Those things pointed to the real, or to the reality who cast the shadow, to the reality of whom they were a copy. And so an Old Testament believer was saved by trusting in Christ, to whom those things pointed. This is one of the reasons why that error that is sometimes called dispensationalism, which views the Old Testament as a covenant of works and the New Testament as a covenant of grace. This is one of the reasons why that is an error. Because the Scripture teaches that even under the Old Covenant, it was to Christ whom they were looking. In fact, when we come to the second part of our sermon this morning, we'll find that it's very explicitly identified. The Old Covenant is very plainly identified as a covenant of grace. And so Jesus, even seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, continues to offer gifts. You see that beginning in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. This is taking us back a little bit into last week's portion, chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save completely those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And goes on in the closing paragraph of chapter 7, as we heard last week, to say that this always living to intercede is the completion of everything necessary for Jesus to be our priest. So now, as we come into chapter 8, verse 3, and this is one of those places where chapter division, we need to remember not to have a break in our thought from one chapter into the next. Now he comes into verse 3 and he explains the necessity of that always living to intercede. He says, Jesus, as he represents us and he is our covenant mediator in glory, is doing that which belongs to his priesthood. It says priests have to offer something. Now on earth, there were Levitical priests who were appointed by the law, and they offered things on earth. But now in Jesus' priesthood, which we've been hearing described recently in the book as the priesthood that came not by the law, but by the oath, by the Lord's promise to him, swearing that he would be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus' priesthood isn't on earth. Earth is covered. That which is offered in the earthly is covered. But Jesus' priesthood is in glory. So, for every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, talking about Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed. And so Moses, who himself was a covenant mediator, you remember him on the mountain. And as it talks about, do according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. You remember when Moses went back up the mountain? Yeah, he was up on the mountain, and he comes down, and what does he find happening? He finds a golden calf that Aaron claims he just collected all the gold and threw it in the fire, and out popped the calf. You know how these people are, Moses, and so we just had the collection, and, it was really providential how that calf just came out. And yet Moses, having spent the previous 40 days in the presence of the Lord, could immediately see the greatness of the sin. And indeed, when he goes up the mountain, the Lord says, "Get out of my way. I am going to destroy all of them and start fresh from you." They deserved it, didn't they? And yet Moses pleaded with the Lord for the sake of the Lord's name, for the sake of the Lord's people, that he would relent. And God forgave his people. That was amazing mediation, intercession. Dear brothers and sisters, we have an even better mediator. Moses, who at that time had asked of the Lord, when the Lord relented, Moses became so bold as to ask to see God's glory. And remember, the Lord hid Moses in the cleft, and the Lord announced his own name. He announced himself, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful." Very similar to the passage that we have in Romans this week, where the Lord holds out his wrath as one of his perfections, his justice as one of his perfections, but holds out in relative position, both infinitely perfect and yet giving the place of privilege, the place of preference to the display of his mercy. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. What if God, willing to show his wrath and justice so that he might display his mercy? That's the relation of those ideas in our passage from Romans 9 this morning. And so here in Hebrews chapter 8, he brings those things to mind when he talks about the pattern shown you on the mountain. Moses was a pattern, was a shadow, was a copy, looked forward to Christ. And he was given instruction to build a copy on earth, a tabernacle, with an inner place that would be a holy of holies, that which is called the sanctuary in verse 2, or at least a copy of the sanctuary. The tabernacle one was a copy of the sanctuary, that holy of holies. But the true one in heaven is now where Jesus leads our worship. And he continues to offer gifts, primarily himself. He is what he continues forever to offer. Having died once for all, the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement would be carried in and splattered on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the mercy seat. And now God has mercy. The word for mercy in our passage is the same word in verse 12. And he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." He uses a word, helios, that is, or form of helios, that is the root of the word that we translate propitiation, mercy seat. The Lord Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, who turns away the wrath of God completely, so that the only thing left for you, dear Christian, is all of the favor of God. And so, there he is in glory, offering himself, as the scripture says, Christ is our mercy seat, and he is the one who declares God's name to us. He is the one who sings God's praise in the midst of us. Read those things in chapter 2 and verse 12. He is the one who offers unto God his own faith and his own faithfulness as ours. When he says, chapter 2 and verse 13, I will put my trust in him. He is the one who presents us whom he has redeemed in glory. When he says, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. He is the Melchizedek in glory who receives and presents our tithes before God, even as we offer on earth, chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. He is the one who is always offering prayer for us, something that he began to do in his lifetime of prayer on earth, chapter 5 and verse 7. And always lives to do, chapter 7 and verse 25. What does that sound like, children? Hearing the preaching of God's name and singing God's praise and confessing faith in God and gathering before him and giving tithes and offerings and praying. Does that sound like anything you children ever get to participate in? We're doing it right now, aren't we? Sometimes the pastor's questions are so obvious as to be silly, aren't they? But it is a silly question about a glorious subject. Because that which we do week by week in these exercises and these services are being offered in Christ in heaven in all of his glory, despite the humility and the lowliness with which we do it here. We participate in something week by week that is greater than Aaron on the Day of Atonement going in with the blood to splatter the mercy seat and the incense to create the cloud above with the cherubim. Aaron was just a copy and a shadow, and he served in a tabernacle that was just a copy and a shadow. You and I are joined to Jesus by faith, and he presents us in himself in glory, in that of which Aaron's tabernacle was just a copy. In the second place, then, a remedy for the former covenant's faults. A remedy for the former covenant's faults. As we continue, he transitions into this portion in verse 6. He says, but now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now notice that the Lord doesn't say that he is going to fix the old covenant. He says that he's going to give them a new covenant. And our text this morning takes that and points out that this has to mean that the old covenant had problems. It had faults. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, verse 8, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then for the purpose of seeing the rest of the point, he closes it in as bookends around the better promises. Verse 13 says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So he's saying here, the former covenant had faults, and yet this new covenant that is made not only with Israel, but with all who are gathered into spiritual Israel, as we have been hearing in Romans 9, and especially now from the nations as well, from the Gentiles. But this does include Israel. The new covenant is for the house of Israel, verse 8. The new covenant is for the house of Judah, verse 8. They are to see that the Lord gave them a covenant that had in it shadows and copies, but during the time of shadow and during the time of copy, the Lord restrained his almighty and merciful hand from doing that outpouring work that the better promises describe, until he would bring the new covenant with the new priesthood in the true tabernacle and his son as high priest. So this teaching is not what some like to call replacement theology. Sometimes those who have a very strong attachment to the roots of the tree, to use the language of Romans 9 through 11, and how the adoption in which the Lord said to Pharaoh Israel was his own son, his firstborn son. And the scripture in chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, refers to that as the adoption. Sometimes those who are into Hebrew roots, and even heard it called that since I came here, I hadn't heard that phrase before, Hebrew roots movement. They will turn to people who teach what Hebrews 8 is here teaching and the obsoleting of the old covenant, and they'll say, that's replacement theology, in which they're saying the church is replacing Israel. Israel is God's special people, they say. And they stay God's special people even after the church. Now God has two special people. Well, no. There is a replacement theology here, but it's not a replacement of Israel by the church. It's a replacement of a lesser covenant, a poorer covenant with Israel, by a perfect and superior covenant for Israel, into whom the Lord grafts, brings in people from all the nations whom he saves by the one in whom every genuine Israelite had believed to begin with. They had only ever been saved by faith in Jesus. Now, this covenant is a covenant of grace. Look at verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day. Now, here's that adoption kind of language again. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Upon what was the Old Testament, was the Old Covenant established? Was it established upon works, or was it established upon grace? How exactly did the Exodus come about? Was it a reward for the godliness of those wonderfully holy and righteous acting Israelites that you read about throughout the book of Exodus? No. The Lord summarizes the foundation of the old covenant in words of grace, doesn't he? I took them by the hand and I saved them. I adopted them as my own dear son. I told Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. I killed Pharaoh's firstborn son, and I took my son, whom I named to be my son, by the hand and saved him
out of his slavery, out of his bondage, out of his misery, for no righteous thing they had done at all, but only because I had decided to, only because I showed them mercy. The old covenant is a covenant of grace. It is an earthly administration of the one covenant of grace, in which Christ was presented to them as the one who was to come. And now Christ has come, and he is the mediator of the new and perfect and final and forever covenant. Now, what was the fault of the old covenant? Well, it's a pretty big one to overcome. The fault is the people themselves. Why is the new covenant not according to the previous one? Because, continuing in verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now here comes those better promises. He's going to be quoting now from Jeremiah 31. He's described in verse 6 that Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, and as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And here are those better promises, and there's at least three of them here. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. One, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Sorry, that was number two. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then three, for I will be merciful. And remember, we already talked a little bit about that word there and its relationship to the mercy seat. I will be in a mercy seat way toward them concerning their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When you look at Old Testament Israel, as we already said, precious few of them really walked with the Lord. Well, what is the difference now? Difference number one, the Lord promises an outpouring of his Spirit. This is what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, this pouring out of the Spirit is what Joel promised would happen. And this has occurred because Jesus, after he was crucified, rose from the dead, sat down at the right hand of majesty, and he has poured this out. There were people, the only way anyone has ever been saved is being made alive by God the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only way they were saved in the Old Testament. That's the only way they were saved in the New Testament. What is new now, though, is the widespread outpouring. Young men and old men, sons and daughters from all the nations, the pouring out of God's Spirit for his transforming work in our minds and on our hearts. It literally takes a miracle every time in every person for you to come to faith, for you to grow in Christ. It takes the miraculous work of God, and that's what he promises he's going to do on a widespread basis when Jesus becomes the officiating priest of a new covenant. The establishing of personal and direct fellowship with God, in which he communicates himself to us. He says, I will be your God. And we will willingly acknowledge him with our mouths and with our lives. And we will be his people. Israel was so often ashamed of the Lord, copying instead the religions of the peoples. And we are susceptible to that too. And yet God in his mercy has poured out his Spirit. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we are in a situation now in which in true churches, when you have a brother or sister who does not know the Lord or does not seem to know the Lord, that's an aberration rather than the rule. The ones who knew the Lord were out of place in the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be a very sad read, can't it? Because you keep reading over and over and over again of the widespread failure of the people of God. And then in the last place, the promise of God's pouring out His Spirit, the promise of widespread knowledge of God. And in the last place now, the better promise of I will be merciful to them. As I said before, He's not he's using the word that is related to the word for mercy seat here. And the Lord Jesus has sat down on the throne. What does the book of Revelation say when it describes Him? A lamb as though He had been slain. How does He appear upon His resurrection? When Thomas is there, what does He invite Thomas to do? Put His fingers into His hands. Put His hand into His thigh. To His side, rather, sorry. Is it not amazing to you that in glory there is a body that bears the marks of a once-for-all sacrifice for your sin? There is blood on the mercy seat, or at least the evidence of it. The Lord Jesus is there forever as testimony to the sacrifice that has taken away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In fact, He is referred to as our mercy seat in multiple places. I put Romans 3:25 in your outline, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4. There are a number of places. But let me just read the one, and it's the word propitiation here in Romans 3. Oh, that's not Romans. Romans 3, verse 25. We'll start in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, and that's actually law language there, for displaying an exhibit. So whom God displayed, exhibit A, as the mercy seat, propitiation by His blood through faith. This is the climax of our passage before us this morning, that Jesus is our mercy seat. We no longer have the blood of the bull, of a bull, on the lid of a box in the inner room of a tent in the middle of the Near East. We now have the resurrected, glorified Son of God bearing the marks of our redemption, sitting on the throne of glory and having made it into a throne of grace for us. As we trust in Jesus, and especially every week as we worship Him and worship through Him in this new covenant, we are displaying His glory as our perfect mediator. Shall we not glorify Him and enjoy Him forever in this forever covenant? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the glimpses that You have given us of Your glory as You sit as our mediator. And we pray that You would make the word that we have heard to take root in our hearts, that which You write first on our minds would capture our thoughts and then work its way to the controlling of our heart, that not only in these worship services, but then every day, offering our bodies as living sacrifices by Your mercy, in view of Your mercy, You would grant to us to respond to Your perfection, to Your superior glory as our High Priest. Oh Lord, if we would just know You in those truths that we have seen in this passage this morning, moment by moment and day by day, if we would just know You, how You would transform us. And so grant that we would not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but that You would transform us by the renewing of our minds, which we ask through Christ and Your people here say. Amen.